The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this morning in Genesis chapter 22, where we're in the analysis of verses 1 and 2. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment that's designed for believers to come together for the dissemination, the assimilation of God's Word, that is, the divine viewpoint of life. There are two different areas of viewpoint that we can draw from in regards to our thinking. There is God's viewpoint, which is the content of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament combined. And then there's all other viewpoint that is sponsored by Satan and his world, his evil kingdom in this respect. Obviously, God's Word is given to us so that we can avoid the pitfalls of human viewpoint, of Satan's viewpoint, so that we can line our own thinking up in regards to God and his plan for our lives. Obviously, the ingredient necessary for us in adjacent to the Bible doctrine, God's Word in this regards, is to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Experientially, we continue to engage in sin in life. How we are to deal with that sin is the rebound technique. 1 John 1:9, in our prayer of confession, he forgives us of our sins, cleanses us from all sins, and we are therefore predisposed in that condition to hear God's Word, undistorted by the sin nature, which is antagonistic and hostile to the truth in and of itself. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We thank you for the revelation of it, for the understanding of it, for those who are willing to allow his author, God the Holy Spirit, to enlighten us in this vein under his filling role, and that you advance our own thinking, our own spiritual matriculation in regards to our life, and help us, providing us with all that is necessary otherwise to perform your will for our lives adequately in action with honor and glorifying you, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for all eternity, and receive the honors and rewards for being faithful to your word otherwise in this respect. We ask God the Holy Spirit lighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in chapter 22, following the alliance between Abimelech and Abraham, we have the epitome of test for Abraham's faith, which is the subject of discussion in verses 1 through 19. Rereading the two verses here. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. The God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, see me, behold, here I am. Any of those will work. Verse 2, and he said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. All right, the opening phrase here, now it came about after these things, advances the narrative some years into the future after the alliance and treaty was consummated in chapter 21. Now, the exact time is uncertain, but we can safely assume that it was when Isaac was no less than 17 years of age, dating the narrative approximately 1829 B.C. how we come about to this chronological dating is seen in the Hebrew use of the Hebrew word na'ar. So just pick up page 5 of our notes to get us into this. The dating is derived from the use of the Hebrew word na'ar, translated young men or lad. Other places may be youth. And used regarding Isaac here in our verses. We'll see in verse 5 and verse 12. 6, this term na'ar was consistently used of Ishmael. Back in chapter 21, verse 12, 17, 18, 19, and 20. Who was 14 at Isaac's birth and would have been about 17 years old at the time of the feast, giving the approximate 3 years of weaning Isaac in this respect. And as I pointed out last class, I stated Ishmael's age to be 14. I gave you the right dates. That's at the birth of Isaac. I failed to add in the other 3 years. So I've corrected that back in those notes. I know each of you are going to go back in your notes and find it and say, oh yeah, all right, this is it. So anyway, there's your correction. So 7, now the noun is also used of Joseph in Genesis 37, verse 2. Specifically aging him at 17 years old, he's called a na'ar. He was specifically 17 years old when the ordeal with his brothers occurred. So that's Genesis 37:2 that gives us a specific date of 17. So 8, this would age Abraham, and these points are all by way of review. This would age Abraham to be about 117 years old, and Sarah 107, recognizing Abraham being 100 at Isaac's birth and Sarah being 90. So 9, the age itself, in general, indicates sufficient physical and emotional maturity to engage in warfare as Abraham's special cadre, special forces group, were designated as young men in the attack on regards to the kings of the east. Back in Genesis 14:24, it also describes the servant that Abraham gave the beef to, the young cow to cut up and to cook in Yahweh and the angel's visit back in 18:7. So it recognizes one, a servant there, able to chef. He has that capability. And otherwise, it's used of the young adults, part of the homosexual gang that we saw that gathered against Lot's household in Genesis 19:4. So in general, point 10, na'ar, that term, looks to an age transcending from teen to adulthood. About 17 years old, males especially, are truly starting to feel their oats. It's recognized, in general, an age that men are able to basically, if not a year later, to join the army, to join the military, to start engaging in adult type of activities in society, getting jobs, things of this nature in regards to professional use. So obviously that's why I date this at no less than 17. Other commentaries date him a little older, maybe 20, somewhere in that general area, but I'm playing safe on it in regards to what I've seen on the Word. So 11, so somewhere in that general age group. 11, now during the period of Isaac's life, the past 17 plus years. Abraham has had much time, obviously, to reflect upon the promises of God relative to the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, against the background of watching the miracle child. Indeed, he was a miracle. develop into a strapping young man. So this time has passed. It's time for Abraham to observe, to continue to keep before him what Isaac's life really means in terms of God's promises, etc., and the promises that are attached to him. So 12, he knew from all that God had said to him that Isaac was the heir and seed through whom the covenant promises would be realized, that he would continue to perpetuate the Jewish race through his person. Through Isaac, he will be your heir, not Ishmael, not anybody else, only Isaac. And your descendants will be called by his name, through his name. So 13, Abraham could conclude, obviously, very simply. In other words, he knew Isaac would live to be married and bear at least one son for the third generation. So 14, we can conclude it was relatively easy for him to faith rest Isaac's safety during his formative years. Doctrine, all that has occurred, the support of Abraham's faith, and then seeing the evidence of God's word, obviously being supplied through Isaac in his birth, the miraculous way. Abraham being in maturity, we can conclude this would be relatively an easy test to faith rest the safety of his son through the time from there, his birth, to the present in this respect. So faith rest is a mark of maturity, to enter into rest, not to allow the SEA, energy of the flesh, to be the consistent governing factor in regards to one's approach to things in life. And with Isaac, Abraham laid back, enjoyed it. You almost get a sense of a little R&R that he got to enjoy as he is traveling through the lands of the Philistines, and otherwise carrying on with his normal day-to-day duties. Obviously, what's recorded for us in regards to many of the patriarchs and other examples of scriptures are simply isolated situations. They still had to get up every morning, put their britches on just like we do, deal with their common human problems of day-by-day basis. That is obviously part of a bigger portion part of life generally for believers, not letting their STA convince them that life is boring otherwise, things are too mundane, and trying to crank up things in life rather than just sticking with one's spiritual knitting and hanging in there, and let God bring tests to you rather than create them ourselves, which too often we probably do. So 15, his faith rest is now put to a supreme test. Our Hebrew word, nasal, with no little testing for Isaac himself. The precluding period, relaxed mental attitude, truly believing in God as nothing extraordinary is happening in regards to one's life, easily said and done. But there are those tests that will come in and truly challenge where we're at in regards to our life. And this is obviously a big one in regards to Abraham. And it is no little test in regards to Isaac otherwise, as we will go through the scenario and see his role and his part and how he handles himself. Yet, the scriptures all, if you will, point to Abraham and his faith in regards to the test in and of itself. And a lot of that has to do with the symbolism that's attached to it in this respect. But otherwise, as the spiritual authority of the household, the type of example, doctrinal example, that he set for his family to carry on in regards to their own positive volition, that is silently recognized and observed, if you will, by Isaac in this test. So it's one of those things that come out. So 16, now the verb for testing, nasah, is only used here in Genesis. It's used elsewhere in the Old Testament, but only one time in Genesis, and that as it refers to Abraham being the object of the test. So 17, here specifically, it emphasizes testing the mettle or the resolve of one's will in obedience to God or not. That is obviously a reason for testing. It truly challenges the soul in regards to what they claim to believe and where they're at spiritually otherwise in regards to their life. It reveals one's tenacity to Bible doctrine. And it obviously brings about the desired results for those who are positive in regards to their spiritual advance. You can obviously sin, and we probably all do to a certain degree, in most of our testing. But yet, when it's all said and done, truly the test reveals the volition of the individual and their willingness to hang in there in spite of the pressures and sufferings that are associated with the test, and also, obviously, too, in spite of any incidental failures that they may have experienced during the test. They continue to hang in there with it, see. So testing evidences, that's part of a reason for testing, and part of its result, it evidences what we are in regards to our volitional propensity, tenacity, commitment in regards to Bible doctrine. And during the test in and of itself, for those who hang in there with it, whether you recognize it or not, it is building up your patience muscles in regards to your Christian life, learning to wait upon God. As a lot of tests, they'll put you in situations where really you don't know which way to turn sometimes. And those are really more or less the easy ones. What are you going to do when you can't do anything? You got to look to God if you're going to look to anything. See. But otherwise, to try to exercise that virtue, otherwise in regards to your life. And hence it produces patience in regards to circumstances, situations, as well as people in regards to one's life. And through that, we matriculate or we grow up spiritually in regards to our life. And testing, this is something that all believers should come to recognize, that that's going to be part of your life. Everybody experiences tests in life, unbeliever and believer alike. Everybody has common human problems. Everybody, is, apart from the rapture, everybody's going to die. Everybody's made of flesh. Everybody has physical ailments, other situations, circumstances in life. Don't think because Hollywood and other types like to gloss over things in regards to making lives look so utopia. They're not. I can guarantee you that. It doesn't take, obviously, with the internet, it becomes more obvious that all the kinds of problems that even the rich and famous, the great merchants and people of that ilk face on a daily basis. So we all face our tests. the difference between positive volition and negative volition. Positive volition, that test is producing a desired result as designed by God for why tests occur in life. And that is in continued stimulation, if not a wake-up call on occasion, in regards to people's and believers and their Christian lives, and growing up spiritually otherwise in this respect. So here we have a big test that is going to face, Abraham's going to face. And this one, if you will, truly epitomizes the level, and I'm not saying this with any diminutive nuance whatsoever, the level of commitment this man had in regards to God's Word. So 18, moving on here, it is literally in the language, the God, is the definite article is used here, Ha Elohim, that does the testing. The English doesn't capture a lot of the words, that the God tested Abraham. So it is literally the God here that does the testing. God does test us. There are those that advocate that God wouldn't do something like that. What kind of God would test you? Well, just like a parent that cares for their child and tests their children. Anything else in life? What other standard of measure do we have to see where we're at? You want to play the millennial genre for everybody in their lives? And just nothing but encouragement and everything's even and all this other hockey that, you know, is thrown out there in society in regard to people, not challenging people, kids. Placing in their mind false ideas that anything's possible. No, not anything is possible. Out of all the millions and millions of people, how many really do get to become astronauts? Just a few crazy ones. See? The few crazy pilots say, yeah, I want to go really fast. See? Obviously, you can advance yourself, but for the positive believer, those things in and of themselves are not the real issue. The real issue is, you know, not necessarily just your profession. You know, we have our desires. God recognizes that. God wants to fulfill our desires. But the positive adjusted believer is first and foremost going to put God first before they pursue their desires. And hence, they're looking for God's direction and guidance in regards to whatever avenue they may choose to pursue in life, regards to work, education, things of this nature. So God tests us. And one of the interesting things to recognize is while God tests us, He doesn't tempt us. He does not solicit anyone to evil. And that obviously arouses the question as we go through here, and we'll try to address it. He just told Abraham, he's telling Abraham to go offer his child in child sacrifice. And in the law, you know, God's against that. So what's the deal? We'll try to deal with that when we get there. But one of the important things to see is the word is offer up, or offer up, doesn't say literally killing. And we'll see how this plays into this. But anyway. So 19, now the use of the definite article with the noun God is used again in verse 3 and verse 9. The end of verse 3, as he arose and went to the place of which the God had told him, the God testing him. And then verse 9, they came to the place of which the God had told him. So 20, now I've made some changes here in my notes, and I already had them printed out after I made the changes, so you're going to get to do a little writing this morning. Only the author uses the definite article in his references to God. And then include after that, recognizing the supreme authority for God to act. Or in other words, in point 21, it would be that section the author recognizes the supreme authority for God to act. So only the author uses a definite article in his references to God and recognizes, or recognizing, the supreme authority for God to act. The speakers omit the definite article when Abraham talks to God. Or etc. And the angel of Yahweh speaks, they omit the definite article. So is Moses is the one that is implementing the definite article. If anyone knows that God tests people, it's our author. And that's one of the things that pops out here. The God tested Abraham. The same God through the very test that he saw and he experienced in regards to the Exodus generation being in the wilderness. And now he's penning it, and you can see how an author under inspiration maintains their own thought processes, etc., and is able to relate a lot of times in regards to the very scriptures that they are being inspired to write. So since point 20, and I'll read it one more time for you, only the author uses a definite article in his references to God and recognizes the supreme authority for God to act. In parenthesis, the speakers omit the definite article, verses 8 through 12, that's all right. So since I've destroyed point 21, we have a new point 21. And you're going to have to figure out where at in your margin to write it. So 21. This is old school handwriting. If you didn't learn cursive in school, you got robbed. No matter how excessive the test, no matter how excessive the test may seem on the surface, may seem on the surface, comma, God has every right to test as he deems warranted. God has every right to test as he deems warranted. And it is the believer's responsibility to acclimate. It is a believer's responsibility to acclimate. And in parenthesis, as Moses is fully aware, in parenthesis. So for some of you old schoolers, that's how slow Bible class used to be. Every point was just like this. So 21 again. No matter how excessive the test may seem on the surface, God has every right to test it he deems unwarranted, or as he deems warranted, excuse me. And it is the believer's responsibility to acclimate, as Moses is fully aware. God is sovereign. He is the creator. Apart from tests, there's no way to truly measure and validate what kind of volition an individual has. And volition is a central focal point of the angelic conflict. And God, as a sovereign creator, can step in and test in any way he chooses. He has that right, he has that authority as our creator, as sovereign of the universe. And while on the surface, indeed, some tests may seem to be unbelievable, excessive almost, if you will, that doesn't mean that God is doing anything wrong that he's overstepped any boundaries anywhere. He has not. You've got to understand that. As you may look at people and you go, man, the severity of their test is unbelievable. Why would God put somebody... Well, you'll find that out soon enough. But don't ever think that God is somehow out of line for testing to the extreme that he may. All I can tell you is that all tests are for the good of the individual. When God is involved in the testing, it's always for the good of the individual. No matter what their volitional propensity may be otherwise. Whether people line up, respond appropriately to the test or not is another question and another matter that you have to deal with. So all this human viewpoint, splattering of blasphemy by people in the cosmos, that a loving God would not do this, not do that, test peoples, test nations, individuals in certain ways, certain manners, is completely and totally bogus. Yes, he will. And he does. The test itself, for most people, is usually designed as a spiritual wake-up call. Negative volition, simply being negative, will not respond. They choose to disregard God in regards to the test with certain blasphemy statements that God would never do that. See? So, you have a situation here. Abraham is being commanded by God, if you will, to offer up his son Isaac as a whole burnt offering. And you say, well, that is excessive. What kind of loving God would do that? Well, the same God that we aspire to serve and to honor, and that Abraham aspired to serve and to honor. Now, obviously, we already know the end of this story, that Isaac was delivered. He didn't have to kill him. So all these things comes into play. There's always a deliverance regards to our tests. You got to remember that. God's not going to test us beyond our capabilities, our spiritual capabilities, the doctrinal capabilities. If you're getting tested in an area, you've got the doctrine to handle it. Over and out. If you're failing in a test, don't blame the doctrine. You can look at your energy of the flesh, the weakness of the flesh, the STA, and unwillingness otherwise to deal with the test appropriately, responsibly, in regards to our doctrinal requirements. So God, He promises He will never put us in a test that we can't handle. But the weakness of the flesh too many times convinces us that we can. And that is just your SCA pounding away at your soul, your will to give up. Don't do it. All the grace is there to deal with your test. You just got your eyes on the wrong thing, see. You're focused on the wrong thing. You're not focused on the responsibilities in regards to God's plan for your life, the proper applications to make in the test, the promises associated with it. See? So, how true is it that maybe 9 times out of 10, the reason why we fail tests along with weakness of flesh is because our focus is wrong. See? We put our eyes on our own persons, other people, or other things to deal with the test rather than simply remain committed to God and His plan and look to God and His promises to deliver us. It's amazing how many times we can fail a test and God still delivers us in ways that we go, wow, that was pretty cool deliverance. You recognize you're not worthy. Well, that teaches the grace and all this other stuff that goes along with it. So, again, if anybody knows about this, it's our author. Watching all the tests that Exodus had to go through in the wilderness, and tests that were repetitive. And a lot of times, this is another aspect in regards to testing. Tests are repetitive because believers will not line up with the test. And hence, God continues to test them in certain areas. The Exodus failed the faith test. How many times? In spite of consistent deliverances, magnificent, miraculous deliverances that would blow any of us, our minds, just to see it happen. And they continued to fail each test that came before them. See? So, our testing, in this respect, may be repetitive, because we will not simply line up with doctrine, and truly it probably has a lot to do with the fact that not lining up, in addition to that, one is not making any really true spiritual advance through the test in addition, or along with their failure. You can go through a test, you can fail, and you can still advance because you're recognizing things. But sometimes you go through, you fail, you don't recognize things, so you know, instead of a D minus or an F plus, it's like a flat zero. You know, that type of deal. So you got to recognize these differences in our lives. 22. Here, God's actions are most dramatic. As Abraham is asked to do something that violates all normal parental love and protection of offspring, offer up as a whole burnt offering. So, I doubt that any of us are going to be asked to handle a test of such nature. But you never know. About the closest you can see is one who may be a believer and be martyred, and one recognizes the dangers, the potential of death in regards to the ministry otherwise, as a parent and watching a child go into the ministry, things of this nature. The necessity of going in the military during times of war might be another occasion. If it's all legitimate, see. The particular test here is designed to test Abraham's commitment to Bible doctrine and trust in God. Again, one of my favorite critiques of the cosmos is found in the verses that says, "They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." How many people like to claim to be positive, that they're spiritually adjusted, but all it is lip service? The denominational and other religious activities of the world are people that fit that mode in an obvious way. Obviously, it applies to anybody. It applies to somebody in an adjusted local church. But in general, Christianity today, in its lukewarm state, are people that give God lip service, but their heart is far from Him. They may go out and do great humanitarian things and give Jesus the praise, but their heart is still far from Him. Why? Because they're doing it out of fellowship. They're not in line with the truth of Bible doctrine in regards to their niche and what they're engaged in. I guarantee you, to find even a fundamentalist in an independent church that recognizes the doctrine of right shepherd, right congregation, to find one is unique. Denomination, see, destroys that doctrine. It's an open attack on that doctrine. You can go out, pick whatever you want to believe. You want to be a Baptist? All right. You want to be a Presbyterian? All right. You want to be a Methodist? And the real liberals? All right. You know, want to be a Holy Roller? Okay. And guess what? You can move all over the place. We got churches everywhere. It doesn't make any difference in regards to your pastor. The pastor to most of these people is basically an issue of personality. I know I've been in denominational churches where I've seen those kinds of conflicts. Nazarene church I was in, church got rid of the pastor because of personality. They didn't like his personality. It didn't give any difference what he was teaching. You know what he was proclaiming? So, obviously, doctrine releases us from the tentacles of this type of evil that personifies the church today. And we're here to do more than give God lip service. We're here to fulfill the emotional idea of the funding of giving your heart to Jesus. Or the Marine D.I. Oh, I love that movie. But anyway. But in reality, see, your soul recognizing what the heart is, your soul being fully committed to embrace God's plan for your life and to say, this is it. You have my total commitment, my total loyalty, and I'm going to hang in there to the end. See? Obviously, every day we wake up and basically that has to be reconfirmed. Every day we got to get up and every day we have to willfully say, I'm going to keep on going. Well, God will test us in regards to our commitment. And watch people close to you and others go by the wayside. To blip out of Bible class. To go do their own thing, see. And violate God's commandments otherwise. And what are you going to do? Well, I'm here to tell you, you hang in there like Abraham's going to hang in there. And God will bless you immensely. Not only in terms of SG3, but He will bless you in time. That's the kind of God we serve. You're loyal to Him, He reciprocates in ways that we can't even imagine. This whole test is showing us why Abraham was picked to be the recipient of the covenant. In spite of his weaknesses, see, in spite of his failures, he was loyal to God. So 24, testing is a revealer of the heart. And the end is designed for good. James 1:3. James obviously has a real appreciation for testing, and he describes it in beautifully simplistic terms. And one of the things in regards to testing, verse 2, consider it every joy, my brothers, when you encounter various tests. It's not like you're doing backflips. The test is fun. somebody pinches you, it hurts. And it's not necessarily fun. Could be, but not necessarily. Three, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Oh, yeah. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. It's like going through the fiery ordeal, the strange fiery ordeal in Hebrews. You walk through the fire, the test. And you come out and you're stronger, more committed, and more loyal than you were going in. See? And through that, verse 4, let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The end result is that you will become a well-rounded, adjusted, mature believer. Still with an STA, still personal sins, etc. But it's all for the good in regards to our own Christian life. In 1 Peter 4, 12 and following, Peter obviously being an epistle centered on testing. Remembering back then, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. But I guess all those words kind of apply to Abraham and Isaac as a whole burnt offering. Fiery ordeal. As though some strange thing were happening to you. Yeah, some tests really do kind of blindside you. And you just kind of, bam, all of a sudden there it is. Where'd that come from? You know. And some things can be very strange. You sit there and scratch your head, oh, what's this all about? And what's going on here? You know, God, you opened the doors to do this and do that and been faithful and we've done it. Now, why is this? As it may be, look like a stumbling block that's going to just close down the whole thing or whatever. I like to think about our situation with the property. And God opened the doors, we got in. Yeah, you can have Bible class, and all of a sudden, you know, wherever the complaint came from, this thing we're challenged in regards to the use of our property. But then God just delivered. You know, it was strange to begin with. It was obviously an opportunity for people to malign us if they wanted to. But anyway. And we're not to be taken aback. We're not to let these things catch us off guard like it does in the cosmos. People are negative. It's still strange. And the heat and the pressure of the test is still real. But it doesn't knock you on your back. It doesn't knock the wind out of you spiritually. See, whatever low blow you may have to endure in regards to your test. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, recognizing that testing is part of us fulfilling the sufferings of Christ in regards to our own ministry, validating us as being adequate to share in His blessings. See? To share in His sufferings. Keep on rejoicing. So that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Let people do what they want to do. I'm telling you, at the Bema seat, we'll see who's doing backflips and who has the red face. And again, keep it in front of you. There's no competition with people. You got to keep. We're bred as human beings often to be extremely competitive in nature. With Bible doctrine, you're not to be that way. You are to stay focused on your own niche. People are going to do what they're going to do. See, I'm not saying that you can't enjoy sports and be competitive. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this ideology, dog-eat-dog world, keep up with the Joneses, you know, all these types of mentalities. No, the competition lies between your soul, your STA, and God's Word, God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is competing constantly for our soul. So he wants us to be in fellowship. This is where you keep your focus. And the Bema Seat will reveal all that is needed to be revealed in regards to those who did it right versus those who did not. That will clear the air for all times. So you don't have to be competitive. All you got to do is worry about, righteous fear of God in regards to your own Christian life and hanging in there with it. See? Ultimately. Abraham has one thing focused on his mind. And you imagine, this is not something that he's got to jump up and just go do it, get all involved in it and go perform the act. No, he's going to have some time to think about this. It's going to be a few days before he gets to the place he's supposed to offer this sacrifice. So his whole focus is, I don't want to fail God. No matter what it costs me in regards to that which I hold dear and precious to my life. And obviously doctrine comes into play and it gives him the wisdom, the foresight, and the strength in order to deal with this test. So 24, again, testing is a revealer of the heart and the end is designed for good. 25, it involves some hardship, or it's not really a test, or pressure, and obviously if you haven't been studying for the test, you're going to flunk it, I guarantee you that. And when God tests a person, it is to reveal the innermost of their thoughts. Tests cut down to the quick of our heart, to put it into those terms. It delves even into our subconscious, those things that if we were completely uninhibited, how we would think, etc. Compare 2 Chronicles 32:31. And Hezekiah's prayers. And even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, who sent to him to inquire the wonder that had happened in the land, God left him alone only to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. People can fake others out at a very highly sophisticated level. One person you can never fake out, and that's God. And God will put people under certain types of tests to reveal, if you will, those dark spots that they've otherwise kept hidden from others around them. And they will show their true colors. We'll all, ultimately, all show our true colors. And all I can say, it takes the tenacity, the endurance, the commitment to be ready to be in Bible class when the doors are open, to get in fellowship, and to keep focused in regards to the teaching and the assimilation of God's Word, and to march on in application in regards to lives is how we all keep on going and doing it. And God's grace covers the basis from the bottom up to that point. All right, let's take our break.